Tozer was quoted as saying, "A scared world needs a fearless church." And never more than ever could we say the same thing, where we need to walk fearlessly with the Lord. And we're going to talk about this morning. C.S. Lewis in 1948 wrote a really interesting quote, and I've used a little bit of creative license, and I've just changed a few words, and I'm going to read it. I think C.S. Lewis would be okay with that. In fact, if C.S. Lewis wrote a Facebook post, this would be it right now. "In one way, we think a great deal too much of the coronavirus. How are we going to live through a pandemic? I'm tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century, when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night, or indeed, as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents or car accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the coronavirus was discovered. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. We had indeed one very great advantage over our ancestors, anesthetics. We have that still. It's perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. This is the first point to be made, and the first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we're going to be destroyed by a global pandemic, let that virus, when it comes and finds us, let it find us doing sensible and human things like praying and working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts. Not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about coronavirus. They may break our bodies. Remember, a microbe can do that. But they need not dominate our minds." That's an edited version of C.S. Lewis's quote from 1948 on living in an atomic age. Proverbs 22, verse 3 says, "A prudent person foresees danger and takes precautions. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences." So this morning, I came prepared with some hand sanitizer. I think this is worth a lot of money now on the black market. So just come up here and get ready. And I noticed there was this toilet paper in the bathroom, so I thought I'd better sneak this home, since all the toilet paper has been taken off the shelves in the grocery stores. And I thought it was kind of funny that it actually says precious on the side. It's like, my precious toilet paper. It's funny. So we have to laugh a little bit, right? Sometimes we have to laugh at ourselves because we do stupid things when we're scared, don't we? But we got to walk out this narrow path as followers of Jesus. We don't want to fall off the cliff on either side. We don't want to walk off the cliff of paranoia and fear, right? We don't want to be foolish and cavalier about what's happening, because what is happening is very serious and it is very dangerous, and we do need to take it seriously. We need to pray that this would be halted in Jesus' name and that God would save what could be thousands of lives. We just don't know. The truth is, we don't know. But don't act surprised, right? Don't act surprised when these things come, because Jesus did speak about this. Christians, we have to keep our composure. We must not retreat or set up camp, because we are to be a light in a dark world. When we carry around terror with us, people cannot see Jesus. And we have to look to Jesus. And what does he have to say? In Luke chapter 21, verse 10, he warned us about this. Chapter 21, verse 10. Then he said to them, "Nations will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay your hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." Jesus even mentions pestilences in this passage. He talks about how these diseases, these things that you can't even see that are making people sick and taking people out, are going to be coming upon you. All throughout history, the church has been flexible and been creative on how to handle a lot of different problems, even worse than this. In fact, early church met in tombs, in the catacombs, to worship and to pray. So of course, we can still worship the Lord our God straight from our living room, right through the internet. Jesus told us what would happen. He told us what to do. So church, get a hold of yourself, right? We need to possess our souls. What does that mean? When you think about a soul, it's like your heart, your mind, and your strength, all of you, pulling it together and remembering who you are in Christ Jesus, remembering where you stand and the hope that you have in him. And when we stand that way, we have power. When we stand that way, we have hope. And when we are filled with those things, it is absolutely unstoppable that the church would continue to share and to grow and to build the kingdom here on this earth until he returns. The Bible speaks a great deal about fear. It's by far the main way that people actually order their lives. They build their lives around it. They procrastinate whatever they're afraid of. If you do any procrastinating, there's always an element of fear built into it. Or you might avoid certain things, like making a doctor's appointment or going to the dentist. One time I heard at the American Association of Christian Counselors conference, one of the teachers actually asked a room of probably about 1,000 people, how many of you have a pain in your tooth that you've been avoiding taking care of? And I was blown away. This room that was full of counselors, right? People who help people, right? And believe, right, in the idea that you need to go and get help. About half the room raised their hand. They were putting off going to the dentist. We avoid things for all kinds of reasons. We're afraid of different things. Everybody isn't afraid of the same things, right? But whatever you avoid, whatever you put off, whatever you procrastinate is a little window into what it is that you are afraid of. And I want to remind us this morning that God never guides his children through fear. He never guides his children through fear. People respond in strange ways when they're afraid. You know, when I first saw on the news that people were hoarding toilet paper, I was really confused, and I hope you were too. And so I thought, well, what does that have to do with the coronavirus? And so I guess this is a public health announcement. Toilet paper will not help you with the coronavirus, right? So it doesn't even make sense. When people are afraid, they do crazy stuff. They do stupid things. They just automatically do what they need to do. You know, I lived in northern Idaho during Y2K. Many of you may not remember Y2K, but there was a fear that when all of the computers and all of the machines and all of the old materials that only went up to 1999, when they switched over, everything was going to collapse. Like the government was going to collapse. Everything was going to go. But I lived in northern Idaho. Northern Idaho is like prepper heaven. And I had lots of friends and people who were really excited. I mean, they actually had like a gleam in their eye about the end of the world. They were so excited to be saving things and getting generators and you know, and in fact, there was a generator little company right across the street from our church offices at the time, I remember. And they were just selling those things like crazy. And I think that night, my wife and I didn't really have anything to do. So what we often do is we went to Target. And we were walking around and just looking around at all the different things and shopping. And Cassie was like, should we fill up the bathtub with water? Shouldn't we buy a rice? Shouldn't we get prepared on some level? And, you know, I was a foolish young man. So, of course, I was like, no, I am not filling up my bathtub with water, right? And, you know, of course, if everything had collapsed, I wouldn't have had water or food. But there's a balance that we have to look at here. But the reality is that people freak out. And in some ways, people like chaos. They enjoy it. And we have to be careful. We have to walk this line between being paranoid and fearful, right? And being prepared. And that's why today we're having services online, is because we want to be a part of being wise and prudent. But at the same time, there's no fear up on this stage. There's no fear with these worship leaders up here. There's the Lord our God has us, and we do not have to walk in fear. So I want to talk a little bit about what happens in your brain when you're afraid. The brain has basically two major systems that work in your brain, and I won't describe all the details, but basically they're love and desire driven, or they're fear and avoidance driven. So when we're working from the prefrontal cortex of our brain, we are able to process things and think through things and actually have cognitive ability to make good, wise, thoughtful decisions. And when we're thinking from the back of our brain, or the kind of deep amygdala part of our brain, we are actually so filled with terror at that point that we can only think about survival. It is like a switch goes off and the prefrontal cortex turns off, and that deep center of the brain, right, low down in there, turns on. And so you could even make a brain with your hand. And so this is a Jim Harris brain explanation with the hand. So if you just go like this and then wrap your fingers around it. So this is the prefrontal cortex. This is where you think and use your brain, okay? And this is the lower part that's really good if a tiger is chasing you, right? This is the fear part of your brain where it kicks on and it turns on adrenaline and it lets you know what you need to do. And it's actually a very helpful thing. The front of the brain, though, is totally necessary to be turned on to have anything to do with relationship, doing what is right, connecting with people, appreciating someone, talking to them, or processing through a problem. So you need the front of the brain to be turned on to actually have a conversation. The front brain actually thinks about how we should act, like when we're acting like ourselves, right? It's like what we just talked about possessing our souls. It pulls us together and lets us know how we should act with composure and confidence. We call this brain for two. Because when that part of your brain is on, you can think about you and you can think about other people. So brain for two. Brain for one is when you're operating from the back of your brain. Because when you're operating from the back of your brain, the front literally turns off. So no more thinking and only survival turns on. And what happens is it actually switches this switch. And now all of a sudden, all we can think about is, how do I change the subject? How do I find a way out? How do I get out of this problem? How do I solve this quickly? It'll just think about how to basically protect and take care of yourself. We call this brain for one. That's where you can only think about you. And it puts you in a selfish, self-protecting place. So anytime you've had a conflict with your spouse, you know that brain for one is where you just will say anything. You just get to that point where you're just stupid. And later you go, I don't even know what I was talking about. What was I talking about? Or later you might even think, I don't even remember what we were fighting about. And this is a real common thing that I experience, which is couples coming in to meet with me and they sit down and they say, now, what were we fighting about on Thursday? They don't even remember what they were so upset about and they fought about all day long. And that is because the part of your brain that remembers, right? And the part of your brain that processes things was off. So not only was it not productive, but you can't even learn from it, right? You did something, you were in this conflict and you couldn't learn. So it's not a way of truth. It's not a way that leads to relationship. It literally shuts down the thinking brain and turns on survival mode. So I want to encourage us not to be operating from fear brain this morning, where we can only think about ourselves, when we can only think about how do we get all the things that we need to protect ourselves, but we also can think about our neighbors. We can think about the people that we need to love and take care of. We can think about the things that we need to do that God is calling us to do. So what's the difference between anxiety and fear? Because anxiety, we all have anxiety on some level, and it's sort of when you think about this very ambiguous thing. It's when you think about a problem that's kind of blurry, like you think, well, what could happen? It's theoretical. It's like reaching out and saying, okay, what are the bad things that could happen? And our brain is really good at that, and it's a good thing, because when we're anxious, we're actually thinking about all the potential possibilities. We wouldn't want to get rid of anxiety. If we completely eliminated anxiety, we wouldn't be able to function because we couldn't predict, we couldn't try things, we couldn't experiment, we couldn't think through what could go wrong. So a certain level of anxiety is actually helpful. It's like a bell curve. You can imagine that there's this window that you need to be in. Like if it's not stressful enough, you can't perform, right? You're going to be, in baseball, that would be, I'm just kind of standing up there with a baseball bat. I'm not going to hit very many balls if I'm too relaxed, right? Ball's just going to go right by me. But if I get anxious to a certain point and I'm panicked, right, I get into that fear brain level, once I get to that point, I'm going to strike out as well. Because now all of a sudden I'm swinging at everything and I'm afraid of all the things that could happen and my brain turns off. I can't think. That's what the difference between anxiety and fear is. Anxiety is this blurry, vague thing that's kind of out there, and it can begin to dominate our minds if we allow it. But fear is where it gets to that heightened point where now you shut down and all you can do is think about what you're scared of. I'm going to read to you what Jesus has to say about anxiety in Luke chapter 12, verse 22. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Now, is Jesus inviting us in this passage to worry about, literally have no thinking mind about anything that could ever go wrong? Well, no, because then we couldn't make any decisions, right? He's talking about the kind of toxic anxiety that builds and builds and builds and gets you trying to control things that you can't control, right? Things like food, things like clothes, things like, and he's getting down into the very practical stuff and he's saying, listen, you do not have to be afraid when it comes to you being taken care of. God's got that covered. We all have this negativity bias where our brain is actually wired for fear. It's not wired for just thinking. So if all we did was just sit around and think, then we'd be fine. We could all make decisions just based on this nice, relaxing, safe place. But bad things do happen all the time. Terrible things happen constantly. And so those things are always coming at us. So our body has this way of responding so that we can survive. And God made it that way. But the problem with it is that when your adrenaline is up and your brain is turned off, your body is going to be collecting all of these negative thoughts. You can watch this with the news. It's been playing out exactly like this, where you hear something and the news just gets more negative and more negative and more negative and more negative, and you can just see it building and building and building to where the only thing that can shock you is something terrible. I notice the same dynamic when I watch a TV show. There might be a show I really like and I'm really enjoying the show, but they just keep taking it up a notch where somebody's, you know, getting tortured or murdered or you know, they take the something sadistic and they add it to it. And it's like, it's as if people's interest wanes when there's no fear. And you can see this on the news, going back and forth and back and forth, playing into fears, playing into anxiety, playing into, because it makes great ratings. It's exciting, right? It's something that people are drawn to. Why? Why are we so drawn to things we're afraid of? We have a negativity bias. Our brains are like Velcro and they just collect every little negative thing. Every possible bad thing that could happen, we've got it collected, right? And it's building around in our minds. But we have to think about what is good and what is true. And that actually requires work on our part. We cannot fill our minds with what is good and what is true if all we ever do is sit around thinking about all the terrible things that could happen. So this is a very practical thing I want to call us all to do, which is to fill our minds with what is true. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Now, our brains don't do this automatically. We don't just automatically start thinking about good things. You don't wake up in the morning and go, you know what, I wonder what all the great things are gonna be today. We immediately go straight to what's the worst meeting on my schedule, or what's the most difficult thing that I have to do today. And we're looking at it and it's just automatic. We go there, and then without effort on the part of the Christian, without effort on our part as followers of Jesus, it's just like exercise or anything else. If you do not put the effort in to fill your mind with what is good and what is true and what is noble, your mind will collect and be filled with every negative, fearful thing that you can imagine. What's amazing about this is that God knows all of this. And he knows that love, specifically love, is what turns our brains back on. When we're in fear and we're thinking about someone else, everything shifts. Chapter 22, verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher,'" he's talking to Jesus, "'which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets.'" I'm going to read you another verse. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." When we get our hearts and minds around loving the Lord and loving people, automatically fear begins to disappear. When we meet together, whether it's in this room or whether we meet online, it doesn't matter. When we meet together and we remember God's love, when we remember that we need to love one another, that we need to take care of one another, when we do that, immediately fear disappears. It's why the devil is always isolating us and pushing us further and further away from one another. And that cannot happen regardless of what's going on in the world. Now more than ever, I think it's really important that we are connected in small groups. You need to get connected in a group because you need a church that can meet without walls like these. You need to be able to have some brothers and sisters in Christ that are walking life out with you. And you need it right away. And so that's just a very practical reality, is that perfect love casts out fear, and it is impossible to love anyone when you're all by yourself. So that's my little plug for small groups. I have to, since I'm the life group pastor, right? Did you know there are no examples in Scripture where God's people were afraid of something and they profited from it? And man, there are so many examples, I could never read them all, but over and over and over and over and over again, we see this. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 30, you have Caleb speaking with Moses after they have returned spying out the land. And he said, "Let us go up at once and take possession. Let's go take the land that God has promised. God has told us he's gonna set us free from slavery. He's gonna bring us across the desert. And now it's time to go in and take the promised land. Let's take possession. For we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report on the land, which they had spied out. See that bad report? That's like the news, right? It's just a bad report. Like, this is not gonna go well. It's gonna be terrible. We're gonna die. They're big and huge and powerful. The people are coming, you know, yes, the fruit is huge, but we just can't defeat them, right? That's this attitude they're coming in with. They actually said, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." It's a powerful line. They don't even know that they're saying it, that because of the way that they were seeing themselves, that's how they were going to be seen. Because when they were filled with terror, when they saw them as big and they saw themselves as small, what happened? They saw them that way. But the truth is, later in Scripture, when Rahab comes and is talking with the spies, you know what we find out? They didn't feel that way at all. They were terrified of the Israelites. They said, "From the day that you crossed the Red Sea, and your God obviously is big and powerful, and there were so many of you, we were terrified of you and have been waiting for this day that you would come." So even though they believed that, and this is a really important point, because the kind of, when we are terrified and we operate in fear and we broadcast fear and we give a bad report, we actually tyrannize everyone around us. And you know what happened? For 40 years, that whole group of people wandered around in the wilderness, never entering into the promised land and dying there. There was a level that they got to with God, where they could walk with him, and he was with them in the day, and he was with them in the night, and he protected them, and he fed them. But there was not the promised land life with God, which was available to them all along that they could have entered into. And how sad that when we're walking in fear, we tyrannize the people around us and get them even to believe that what we have in front of us is going to destroy us. Repeatedly, God comes to people, and what's the first thing he says in Scripture? "Do not be afraid." I'm gonna read through a bunch of scriptures here, and the addresses are all in the notes, but I'm just gonna walk through these because I want these scriptures to just wash over us as we're listening this morning, because God's word is powerful. And when we're listening to all of this hope, right, I just want you to actually take it in like a spiritual discipline this morning and meditate on these verses. "Tell everyone who is discouraged, be strong and don't be afraid. God is coming to your rescue. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. But now this is what the Lord says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Remember, courage is not denying that you're afraid. You can't be courageous and not be afraid. If you're not scared at all, you're just stupid, right? So it's important that we know that we're not to feel ashamed for having anxieties or fears. Those are all very normal things. That's why God had to say, don't be afraid when he would show up, right? He has to remind us over and over again. It's normal, right? So when we're afraid or when we're anxious, God comes to us, and remember that it doesn't mean that you don't trust God. It doesn't mean that you do not have faith. It does not mean you do not love the Lord if you feel fear or you deal with anxiety. In fact, God is even in a special way saying, here I am. I am with you. Now let's go. You know, to enter into the promised land, they did not have to have no fear, right? But they couldn't be tyrannized by their fear. They couldn't be controlled by their fear. They couldn't let their fear overtake them to the point where then they stayed out. I'm going to read to you from Psalm 91, starting in verse 1. Just let this wash over you. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but he will not come near you, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. So what did Jesus have to say about fear? Over and over you hear Jesus saying, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, right? In Mark chapter 6, verse 50, it says, immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Now this is when Jesus was walking on water. So you can imagine when the disciples saw him, they did not feel at ease, right? It felt like there was a ghost walking across the water. So what does he say? Don't be afraid. Why? Because it's him. See, Jesus is in the midst of the scary things. Jesus is literally standing in the midst of the scary things, and he is right there. And as long as we know he's in it, we can walk through it with him. In fact, that's exactly what happens is Simon gets out on the water and he starts to walk towards Jesus, and he's walking on water with Jesus. And the moment he takes his eyes off Jesus and he looks at the waves, what happens? He begins to sink. And that's what happens with us as well. When Jesus calmed the sea, he said, he got up and he rebuked the wind. This is a different story. And there's this storm and the boat's being tossed all over, and he's taking a nap in the boat, and they wake him up and they're freaking out. And he gets up and he rebukes the wind and he says to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. And he said to the disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Let's hear that for us this morning. Quiet, be still. Why are you afraid? Still, do you have no faith? In John chapter 14, he says, peace is what I leave with you, is my own peace that I give you. I do not give it as the world does. Do not be worried and upset. Do not be afraid. This is from Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. And the last word on fear, really. And then fear will be gone forever. Hallelujah. Come quickly, Jesus. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now, I will say it does make sense to be guided by fear in one circumstance, only one circumstance. If you are an enemy of God, if you are God's enemy, it makes sense for you to be terrified. You should be. In fact, the beginning of all wisdom, right, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's not where you end, right? God isn't trying to make us terrified, right? The beginning is realizing I am an unholy mess and I need a savior. I need Jesus even now, even today. I might have even found myself somehow ending up online this morning, and now I'm watching this, and I'm realizing, and the Holy Spirit is convicting me, and I am realizing I am a sinner, and I am before a holy God, and I am afraid. Well, God's answer to anyone who is terrified today is you absolutely should be apart from the Lord. But God has made a way through Jesus Christ to let all people come to him. Jesus has made a way so that we can be in relationship with God. He has set us free to give us life, and he wants so much more for us than to just wander around believing in God. He wants us to have that full, complete, resurrected new life. And if you don't know what that is, you need to find out what that means. Fear-based decision-making begins in Genesis and goes all through Scripture. We could talk for 10 hours about decisions made in fear in Scripture. So I just picked a few in Genesis. Right off the bat, Adam, I was afraid, so I hid from God. Was that a good idea or a bad idea? Well, it doesn't even make sense. You can't hide from God, right? No matter where you are, whether you go to church or you don't go to church, whether you're watching online or you showed up here this morning, you cannot hide from God. Abraham lied twice about Sarah. One of the times he lied about it, he said that she was his sister because she was really beautiful, and Abraham was afraid that they were going to kill him and if they knew that this was his wife so that they could take his wife. And so he just kind of hushed it up and just said, yeah, she's my sister, and let them take her as their spouse, which is a pretty horrible thing when you think about it. You have to really get back in that mindset and go, how in the world could you do that to your wife? And immediately there was a pestilence, right? There was a plague that was upon the Egyptians for this very reason. In fact, this is like an echo of what's going to happen later, right? Only in this instance, the Egyptians were innocent. The Egyptians didn't know what was really going on. They just kind of took on this beautiful woman, and they were like, hey, now you can be part of the king's court or whatever. And then all of a sudden, all of this horrible stuff started happening to them, right? And that was all because of the decision that was guided by fear when Abraham said, here, let's do it this way, instead of trusting God. And they came to him, and they said, why did you do this to us, right? And he says, because I was afraid. And that's how he made the decision. It's another reminder about how we bring plagues on people around us when we are guided by fear. I love the story of Sarah when she denies laughing and she hears the Lord through these men speaking about how she's gonna have a baby at the age of almost 100, you know? Of course she laughed, right? She was like, that sounds crazy when you're 100 years old that you're going to have a baby. And so she laughs, and then they say, you laughed? And then she said, I didn't laugh. She lies, right? And that's what we do when we get caught, right? We lie. You know, it's like the first, I was just thinking about the other day I experienced this. It was all internal, but we have these little snack packs for the kids for their lunches, and there were all these cookie packages in the closet. Especially knowing that I was going to be preaching in front of an empty room, I was feeling a little nervous, so I kept sneaking in and stealing the cookie packages. But these are supposed to be for the lunches, right? And so I would eat them, but I was like kind of getting away with it because it was kind of tucked away in the closet. And my wife came down right at the wrong time, and I was up in the cookie jar, literally. And I'm pulling the cookies down, and immediately I wanted to start making excuses about why I was eating these cookies, and it's silly. It's like immediately I found myself going, oh, I'm in trouble. I'm like a little kid in the cookie jar, for real. And it's just that's what happens inside of us when we realize, oh, I'm probably doing something wrong, or I'm doing something stupid, or I'm doing something. And then the second you are afraid, just like Sarah, you just start going, no, I didn't lie, you know. And that's what we're like when we're afraid. You know, it just keeps getting worse and worse in Genesis. These decisions made by fear just lead to worse and worse consequences. And, you know, Lot went to live in Sodom, and we know quite a bit about that story. But it was just an evil place. And Lot was about the only good thing in the city. And, you know, Abraham had counseled with God and just begged him to save more people from Sodom before he destroyed it. And the angels come, and Lot, who is even a, you know, maybe even a pretty good guy in a very evil place, when he starts to get afraid, he actually offers his daughters to the men who want to have relations with the angels. Is that a good decision? No, he was afraid, and he was going to do this horrible thing. And you just see, like, these decisions based in fear just keep getting worse and worse and worse. And you see this decision, and the angels actually have to lead him by the hand. They have to grab a hold of him, and they have to actually walk him out of there because he wasn't going to find his way out without some help. And when he finally does get out, he doesn't even want to go all the way to the hills like he's supposed to because everything's going to be destroyed. And he says, I'm too afraid to go to the hills. Again, a decision based in fear. So then he holds up in this little town, and God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, right? You have this destruction that happens. And then what happens? Fear upon fear upon fear. They end up in the mountains, and the daughters of Lot realize, what if there's no one left on the earth? We need to have children. We're not going to be able to have children. So they end up having relations with their own father. And in this case, there two things happen, and I'm just saying this so that you get the picture of how these things lead to worse and worse and worse things. You know, stealing cookies might not be a big deal, but, you know, as you start going down this path, right, of being guided, right, by fear or walking down this road towards what is dark and what is wrong, you see these children that were born actually become the Moabites and the Ammonites, these two children, which become a plague on the world, one of the most evil societies you could ever imagine, and they were both child sacrificing religions. And this massacring, evil, dark thing happens even while God is just trying to pull everyone he can and save anyone that's willing to get free. And that's what it's like when we're guided by fears. That's what it's like when we continue to be guided by fear. So I'm gonna wrap up this morning. I just wanna talk about wrong perspective for a second. See, when you have the wrong perspective, when you don't have a God perspective on a crisis, you start asking all the wrong questions. And I just wanna say two wrong questions that we could be asking right now. First one is this a big problem or not? That's the wrong question. There's probably answers, but we don't know what the answers are. And it would probably be wise, right, to admit that we don't know. And that's why it's terrifying, right? Is this a big problem or is it not a big problem, right? And both sides could actually stand and judge one another. Or who's to blame is what consistently comes up, right? Anytime that you're in a position where you're based in fear or being guided by fear, the very first thing you're going to start thinking about is, well, whose fault is this? Who do we blame? And when you get a God perspective on things, when you get a right perspective on things, you start asking the right questions, like, how can we pray for those who are sick? If that has never crossed your mind, right? If that has never crossed your mind, then you are operating from a place inside you that can't think about two people. You can only think about one. There are people who are sick. There are people who are terrified. There are people who are dying. And we can pray for them. No matter how many they are or how long it lasts, we can be the hands and feet of Christ in those situations. Or we might ask the question, who is God calling me to love in the midst of this crisis? Because at the end of the day, it is perfect love that casts out fear. It's not trying hard to not be afraid. It's not trying hard to be cavalier and act like nothing's really going wrong, right? It's not being foolish. It is walking that narrow line where you're able to say, God is with me, he loves me, and he is calling me to love other people. There's a great story in 2 Kings chapter 6, and I'll just wrap it up by telling this story. And I love this story. I'm gonna have to preach a whole nother sermon on it, but it is just an incredible story. And you have Elisha, and Elisha is the prophet of God, and he keeps warning Israel about the coming Syrian armies. And the king is just fed up. The king is so frustrated because he's like, how come they keep knowing how we're going to get there? Which one of you is basically a spy that's giving away my position? And they say to him, you know, Elisha, who's a prophet, he knows what you say in your bedroom. And it kind of freaks him out, and he realizes, okay, that's what's going on, this prophet. So let's go take out the prophet. So they actually send an army with chariots and everything and horses, and they circle this town where Elisha is living. And I love it, because Elisha's got this servant, and the servant goes out, and he sees that they are surrounded. And I love what he says to him. He's like freaking out, as you can imagine. We're surrounded. What are we going to do? The servant says, and in verse 16, he says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. So we can walk out and look around and see all the crazy stuff that's going on in the world all around us, and we can panic, we can collect all of those fears, we can build them into our own little personal anxieties of all the things that could happen, and we can build our minds into these places that harbor all of this fear and actually begin to even tyrannize other people with that fear all around us and bring like a dark cloud into every room. Or the people of God can focus on what is true and what is good and what is noble and love the people that are around us and pray for the people that are around us and be a part of what God is doing. There are two perspectives here, and one of terror and one realizing that God is bigger than all of it. God is bigger than all of it, and he surrounds what surrounds us. There's this beautiful picture of being surrounded and then God being bigger than even that and surrounding them. And you know what God is like in this story? It's wild. The end of the story actually doesn't even make sense, because Elisha guides those people and they walk all the way into the city, and they set them down blind, right? They're all blind. And of course, what should they do? They should kill them. They're their enemies, right? Elisha says, no, don't kill them. Have a feast. And they have a feast for them. And it scares them to death because they were made blind. They were led into the enemy camp, and then they had a feast for them. And isn't that what God is like? Look at God's reaction to someone who's trying to kill his prophet, right? And destroy his people. What does he do? He lays out a buffet and says, you are loved. Welcome to our town. Don't ever come back here again. Right? It's this incredible picture of God's love and his mercy. And that's what overcomes fear. What overcomes fear is his love. Perfect love casts out fear. So let's pray. Lord God, in the coming days, as the different things all around us just seem so crazy and chaotic, Lord, I pray that you would move upon our hearts in such a way that we would be filled with freedom and life and joy abounding in your love. God, there is no way out of fear except through your love. I thank you, God, that you loved us first while we were still sinners and were against you. But you lay out this beautiful buffet for us, Lord. You come to us and you say, I am here, I am yours. God, I thank you that you love us, that you gave your only son so that we might be set free and to have life, and to have that life abundantly. God, I pray that we would cast all of our cares and fears upon you, and that we would trust that you are surrounding the problems that surround us. Lord God, be our shield, be our protector, be our light. We trust in you completely. We put our feet firmly on solid ground. And we trust in the name of Jesus. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for joining us for service this morning. We love you, and we're looking forward to seeing you again. We will be letting you know week to week what's going on, and we'll be letting you know through all of the different avenues of email and Facebook and all those ways to let you know what's coming next. So God bless you, and have a great week.